I'm kind of glad that I'm not young anymore, because I feel like, all right, maybe there's some credibility behind what I say then if I'm not young, right? I remember being taught in college, they're not going to listen to you until you're 30 anyway. And so I was like, great, I got to wait till I'm 30. And then I got 30 and I was like, I don't think it made a difference. I don't think anybody's listening anymore. So anyway, somebody asked me if I felt better today, because the last couple days I haven't been feeling great, and I do. I feel fantastic. This is as good as I felt, and maybe it's your dry air that's really I'm trying to drink the water. I'm terrible at drinking water. It doesn't matter if I've got it with me or not, and I hate dragging that around with me. But yeah, I drink it. You know, I'm drinking it when I'm here. I know it's important because I don't want to pay the price of dehydration. That's bad. See, I live in North Carolina, and you really don't have to drink because you're breathing in 85% humidity all the time. And it's got to go in there, right? I don't know if your lungs filter that out or not, but yeah, sometimes it's pretty rough there. But anyway, it's pretty rough here in different ways. Yeah. I'm into sports. I don't know. I may have told a few sports illustrations or not, but I enjoy that. And I saw somebody walked in the other day wearing a Raiders, something had to do with the Raiders. And so we've got some Raiders people around here that is now in your state. And then what else? Oh yeah, you guys have hockey here. Hockey to me wasn't an American sport, but I guess it is now. I don't know if they win Stanley Cups up there in Canada. But when you have these discussions, sometimes you discuss a term we call the GOAT, right? GOAT stands for greatest of all time. And I think some sports, it's pretty clear. I think if swimming is a sport, and it is, Michael Phelps is the GOAT. You've got to give it to him. I remember watching some of those Olympics and just thinking, man, this guy just got out of the pool and he's going to do it again. And then after, I think he had like seven, I think he had nine total. But after a few, you're like, come on, he's got to lose one, right? But he didn't. And I think basketball, to me, and that's my mind, maybe it's because my age, but that's pretty settled to me that that's Michael Jordan. Football, jury's out on that one for me. There are some things that I'm like, all right, Tom Brady has some credibility there. I mean, when he went down to Tampa and won in Tampa, I thought, well, that's saying something. But football is more of a sport that it depends, because you got defense and you got offense, right? Some people aren't even on the field during that time, and quarterbacks don't have to hit anybody. In fact, they don't want to get hit. And it's just so different. Like this year's MVP, I really thought should have been the running back, Saquon Barkley, but it wasn't because and it just isn't what it is. And baseball, people have their opinions about that as well. Golf, I think that's solid, Tiger Woods. But again, you have these arguments, these nuances, and these aren't new arguments. It may not be sports, but maybe other things. So turn to Luke 22. We're only going to be there for a brief time, and then we'll turn to a different passage. But Luke chapter 22. Later on in that chapter, verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Verse 25, and he, Jesus, said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. I don't want it to be that way with you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, let him as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now turn to John chapter 13. So the disciples were heading to Jerusalem, and they had discussions. And I mean, I can understand. They believed that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom on the earth at that time. And so logically, if he's going to set up his kingdom at that time, and he's got these 12 guys following around everywhere that he's even sent out and had them do things, performing miracles, casting out demons, etc., etc., and he talks with them privately a lot, and three of them were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, I think logically they thought, well, if he's going to delegate authority, well, it's going to be to us. And if there's people that sit next to him in authority, well, it's going to be us. And I think that makes sense that it would have been them. And so they said, well, somebody's going to have higher positions of authority. Somebody's going to sit on his right hand and somebody's going to sit on his left. And so why not me? And maybe they said, when I was out and he sent us out two by two, I cast out more demons than anybody else did. So it's me. And maybe Matthew actually James and John, it's believed that their family was wealthy, and actually their mother got involved in this conversation. So it's believed that she was helping supply needs for them. And so she kind of said, hey, since we're doing this, can you do this for my sons? And so maybe they thought, well, we've given a lot. Maybe Matthew the tax collector thought, well, I've given a lot too, so I should have that place of authority. Maybe Peter thought, well, look, I've spoken more than you all, and I have preached to more people than you all. Maybe it's me. Now, see, they had a backwards idea, and some of it was because of their culture. And Jesus addresses that in Luke chapter 22 when he says, who is greater, the one that sits at meat or the one that serves? Well, in their culture, you waited tables not because it was the job that you had, but because that was the level of class that you were in the society, and that you weren't going to rise above that. That's who you were. You were a servant. And if you sat at meat, if you were being served, it's because that's where you were. That was your class in the society. And so you would never, if you sat at meat, you would never stoop to be a servant. That's just not what you would do. And no one that served would expect to ever be the one that served. But Jesus said, but look at me. Look at what I have done around you. I have served everywhere I have gone. I've never taken the place of, no, everyone is going to serve me. In fact, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he not only tells them in that Luke chapter 22 passage, but he shows them with his life. And so John chapter 13 is, I think, the greatest example of this, and was not very long after that passage in Luke 22 as far as time is concerned. So John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. So this is the Last Supper. From here, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, and that is where Judas with the high priest's guard find him and betrays him and set the whole chain of events in motion to which he's going to be crucified. So we're right there at the doorstep of that. The second part of the verse, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. In other words, don't do that. That's not the position that you're in. You should not be the one washing feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This is where Peter does not understand what Jesus is saying. And I don't want to get too much into it and distract from this, but he is painting a picture of salvation and then post-salvation. You don't need to get re-saved when you sin. You just need to come to Christ for cleansing and with confession. And so that is the foot washing that he's talking about. We don't wash our feet every time we eat. We don't wash our feet every time we come in the door. We a lot of times wash our hands when we do that, right? We don't take a bath every time we eat. We don't take a bath every time we come in the door. And so why? Because we're mostly clean, but our hands need that. It's the same with salvation. Once you're saved, you don't need to get re-saved when you sin. Amen. But you do need to get your heart cleansed from the daily sin as you go out and get dirty, if you will. And that's the picture he's painting here. Verse number 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed completely needeth not save to wash his feet. That's partial. But is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and say ye well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So Jesus is saying here, do you know what I've done? You say that I'm your master. You say that I'm your Lord. In other words, you say that I'm your teacher that you're trying to learn from, and you are correct. I am all of those things. I am your authority, and I am your teacher. So I have given you an example. See, I'm not a big fan of today's education for a lot of reasons. And for one, I'm not the kind of person that likes to sit still for a long period of time and ingest all this audible information. Okay, now some people are, but not all. And I feel like our education system is only geared for one kind of a person. That's just me. And, well, it's not just me. There's a lot of people who think that. Well, back in these days, you did have some of that. And there are times where that is necessary, and I agree with that. But what they would do, especially when you are older, say older than 13, you might attach yourself to somebody, sort of like we do an apprenticeship today. And you follow and you learn from them. And there are times when you sit and they talk to you and they give you instruction, as Jesus did from time to time. But for the most part, they lived with him and saw how he lived his life. Because it wasn't just the words that he said that they were trying to learn. It was how he lived his life. And so when they chose to follow him, they were choosing not just to follow his teachings, but to follow his example. And so as he says here, you say that I'm your master and Lord, your teacher and your authority, and you're correct. And it's not just what I say, it's what I'm doing. And that is why I have done this. And even though it wasn't very long ago, Peter, when you said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, even though that's who I am, what have I just done to you? I have washed your feet. The person that serves is a higher position of a servant than the person that washes feet. Which kind of makes sense. I would rather have a different person hand me my food than wash my feet, right? Because I don't know if there's a hand sanitizer for them to in between, right? And so he says, I'm taking the lowest position of a servant for you. And this is why it must have been dead silent in that room, except for Peter, which is typical. But dead silent in that room because of the awkwardness. Why is he doing this? He should not be the one doing this, but yet he was. And so the truth that we are learning here tonight is this. Our goal is not greatness. It's to be like Jesus. Amen. And that almost sounds backwards, doesn't it? Like, who is the greatest? Who's the greatest to ever live? It was Jesus. He is a perfect example, literally. There isn't anything in his life that we could look to and say, well, he shouldn't have done that. In fact, Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We don't use that word guile, but guile would be, I can say the truth, but with an evil heart. Wow. Right? That I don't, that it's what's on the inside. Boy, there's a lot of times we say things to people and maybe we said the right thing, but what's in our heart was wrong. Nothing was ever wrong in the heart of Jesus whenever he said anything. Amen. Even when he talked to the Pharisees, even when he talked to those that hated him, there was no guile in his heart. But what was he like? This is, to me, outside of the cross, and we're going to get there, the greatest example of Jesus being who he was and who he is John chapter 13. So let's take a look at that. As he says, I have given you an example so that you should do that, not seek to be great, but to be like me. What does that look like? Okay, for a couple of things. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, He loved them unto the end. Emphasized it. I was reading my devotions this week and a little bit about Joseph. And Joseph is interpreting the dream that Pharaoh had. And remember that that dream, there was the corn that grew up strong and it ate the weak. And there was the cattle that grew up strong and it ate the weak cattle, which I thought that's an interesting dream, that corn is eating corn and cattle is eating cattle. But it was the same thing twice. There were seven cattle and 7 ears of corn eating seven weak cattle and 7 weak ears of corn. And Joseph told him, God gave you this dream twice, even though it's slightly different, because it's determined. And I thought, that's interesting how God said, look, when I say something twice, when I do something twice, pay attention to it. It's determined. Well, in this verse, he says he loved them. That's one thing true about God. God loves us. My brother-in-law sent me a video today of a preacher. He's kind of well-known. He's written many books. And he was saying that God doesn't love those who aren't his. And it makes him angry when people say that God loves everybody. And I thought to myself, what's really, that in other words, unless you're saved, if you're saved, he loves you. If you're not saved, you were never chosen to be saved and you could never be loved. And I'm like, how do you get past Romans 5:8? God commendeth. He showed, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. That's pretty clear. And I'm like, you have to completely reinterpret John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, he gave his son so that they could be saved. Right? It just boggles my mind that we have to change Scripture to fit our theology. Dangerous place to be. The love of God is not limited. He loves every one of us equally and the same. Amen. There isn't a person that's ever lived that he loved less than he loved his son, because he was willing to sacrifice his son for us. Wow. Amen. Wow. Amen. He loved them. He loved them so much that even when he knew that his hour was come, that the time of his betrayal, the time of his stress, the time of his crucifixion, even though he knew that time was come, he stooped so low to love them. He said, you know what? I'm going to take care of their needs. They need their feet washed. That's a difficult time. Sometimes the difficult times we want to withdraw. We want to have me time, right? We want to say, well, I'm uncomfortable. It's difficult. He didn't just love in difficult times. He loved difficult people. We kind of rag on Peter. I don't like doing that. But Peter did kind of say some stuff sometimes. It was difficult. I mean, after he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had to tell him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of the kingdom of God. That you're saying things that the world would say. So Peter did kind of do some things. But tell me that Judas wasn't a difficult person. Judas didn't like when the lady was washing his feet with her tears and with very expensive ointment that she had probably spent everything on so that she could anoint him for his burial. I don't think she understood all that, but he said, couldn't we have given this to the poor? You know, his mind was somewhere else. And actually John is an interesting author, because John said, this he did, speaking of Judas, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Like, okay, John. John said it like it was. But Jesus loved him too. Do you think that he skipped Judas's feet? I don't. In fact, in another passage, it tells us that Jesus offered the sop to him. And that wasn't just a physical offering of a piece of bread to him. But it was, Judas, God can do this a different way and it doesn't have to be you. This is your opportunity to take what I am offering in forgiveness, in deliverance, in salvation. And God offers that to everyone. If he's going to offer it to Judas, he's going to offer it to you and me.
Amen.
So we love them. Difficult people. In Luke, he says this, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Amen. Do good to them which hate you. Amen. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. For he, that's God, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Love is easy when it's people that love us. But when it's people that treat us unkindly, But that's what God's trying to do in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that love thinks no evil. It does not behave itself unseemly in a negative way. We need to make sure as Christians that what Jesus is saying here is, you should do as I have done to you, and I'm trying to live this through you. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. He is trying to love the unlovely through you. He is trying to love the difficult through you. In the same passage, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. I used to kind of think of that as because I'm telling you to love people. No. It's not because he's telling them to love them, because he's showing them. I love everyone. I was talking to the Lens on Saturday night when we got here. We were talking about all kinds of different things. And one of the things I said is I have had in my life an improper view of how Jesus talked to the Pharisees. And I used to think, because of the things you read, and the words that he said were blunt and sometimes harsh. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? That's harsh. And so because of that, I assumed that his attitude was harsh towards them. But if you read all that he said to them, he wasn't ignoring them. He wasn't trying to put them down. He was warning them because he cared about them. He was warning them because he loved them. And sometimes we think, I want to respond this way to this person. We need to ask ourselves, is this the spirit of love that I show to this person? Love is not conditioned upon good behavior. Love is not conditioned upon, well, how does this person treat me? If we received God's love that way, many of us would not be loved by God. Amen. But not only did he love them, but notice verse number 3. Well, I want to start verse 1 again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So he knows what's happening. And it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. So Jesus, knowing what's going on, he knows what time it is. He knows what he's going to go through. He knows exactly who he is, that he came from God and that he was going to God and that God had given all things into his hands. Remember, it says all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, God gave him that. So he knows exactly who he is. He washed their feet. Amen. This is humility. This is something that it took me a while to figure this out because it's such a contrast that the God of the universe is humble. I used to think that, well, we need to be humble because we're nobodies. Right? Don't get a big head about yourself when you aren't anybody. But that God doesn't need to be humble because he's God. Well, maybe he doesn't need to be, but he is. That's amazing. And notice verse 4. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So he made himself even look like a servant. But when I see those two words, laid aside and laid aside his garments, now, I don't think this is the intent of those two words to do this, but to me, it draws my mind to a passage that talks about what God did when he came down and became a man. And that's Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to turn there. But that he laid aside some things to become a man. He laid aside his glories. You remember when Moses saw, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, when Moses saw what remained of God after he passed by that cleft in the rock, and it was so bright, and it wasn't God himself, it was what remained after God passed by, that his face shone with the glory of God. So obviously Jesus can't come with all that glory. And he became a man, so he is laying aside his omnipresence to be in human form. So Philippians chapter 2, and I wasn't turning there, but we're going to start reading in verse number 1. They say to bookmark your Bible so this doesn't happen. All right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's telling them, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Apparently, there were some people in the church that had strife together. And he is saying, no, that should not happen among you. There should not be strife among believers. If there's strife among believers, somebody's wrong. And if you're bringing strife to somebody within this church, you need to check your heart. Because you've got a motivation that's not right. And that's what he's starting to talk about. He says, but let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It could be that you're motivated by your own ego. You want glory. You want people to see you. And he's saying that is vain, it's empty, it's worthless, and it's not what God wants you to go after. Rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is humility, literally. Lowliness of mind. Having the idea that I'm a doormat. And what a great picture that is. I knew a guy one time that somebody sat in his seat at church, and so he walked away. He left. And it was the kind of thing that I think it was even a visitor that sat there. And I'm thinking, man, you have misplaced priorities big time. If you have to have a seat and if somebody sits in it, you'll leave. Like I'm sorry, but that's not why that seat was put there. That seat was put there so that people could come closer to Christ. And if that's why you leave, because a visitor might be coming closer to Christ, you don't have the same heart that God has. And so, in lowliness of mind, and he told me this later, he said, my parents taught me, and it's been a problem in my life, so at least he was admitting it, that don't let anybody walk on you. That's the opposite of Jesus. Because what does a doormat do? Well, a doormat, you put it in front of your door so that people can wipe their feet on it, right? What did Jesus do? Who's actively a doormat? He wiped their feet for them. And so we need to be, in fact, that's the idea of humility, humus, earth. And so in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Literally having the idea that they are better than me, they are more deserved than me. If anybody in this room needs to be served, it's not me, it's those that are around me. That's the idea, to esteem others as more deserved than I am, as greater than me. And verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't understand that. How he came and served us with that attitude. The God of the universe. I don't understand who I am, let alone understand the universe. And he created it perfectly with the word of his mouth. And yet he washed dirty feet. Wow. That blows my mind. Amen. That's the example of humility that I need to have. That even though I may think of myself as something special, I'm not anything special compared to him. And as far as he lowered himself, I need to follow the same example. I need to lower myself as far as I possibly can. It says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it wasn't wrong for him to think he was equal with God, because he was. He was God. He was in the form of God. That's what it means, that he was the same as God. Yet, verse 7, I can't even read what I'm reading, but made himself of no reputation. I love this phrase. Made himself of no reputation has the idea of a rich person. In fact, it was used in Greek literature of a rich person that took their wealth and left it somewhere, never to return to it. So they're not rich anymore because they left their riches there. That Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took the reputation of who he was. He took those things and left them there, never to return. You say, but he is God, and he's been given all things into his hands. Yes, he has, because he accomplished the mission that God had sent for him. But can I tell you, Jesus Christ will always be in a body. He rose from the dead in a body. They touched him in the body. Why did he say it was expedient for you that I go? Because if I go, I can send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you and in you. He can't do that because he's in a body. He will be in a body for eternity. That was the choice that he made for you and me. That was the love that he had for you and me. That was the humility that he had. Not only that, but he found, being found in fashion of a man, as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I skipped something in there because it says he took upon himself the form of a servant. Literally, there were two words that can be translated servant into English, and one of them had to do with being a servant, and the other one had to do with being a slave for life. That's the word here. That he took upon himself the form of a person who would be a slave for life, became obedient unto death. Let's go further. God of the universe becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross, we talked about this the other night, was a punishment that the Romans would not punish other Romans with. Only those that they deemed criminals that weren't Romans and slaves. And Jesus took that willingly. The God of the universe took the most humiliating punishment that could, I mean, public, unclothed, all kinds of derogatory comments made to him, about his family, about who he was, when he was the complete opposite. What humility that is. Knowing who he was, knowing what he was about to do, knowing the difficulty of the time, knowing that those men were going to scatter from him, that one would betray him, sell him out with the price of a slave, knowing that another who said, I will, though all forsake you, I won't. And he said, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the morning. Knowing all that, he still loved them just as he had before. He still served them just as he had before. And he says, this is what I want you to do for others. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves, taking upon a towel and washing their feet. Go back to John chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What a great verse to explain what we just read in Philippians chapter 2. And in John chapter 13, it says in verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And I asked myself the question, who washed his feet? Did he turn around and say, hey, could you wash my feet? And another thought I thought about this is, there were two guys that he said, hey, I want you to go and prepare this place, prepare this room. There's going to be a room waiting for us, and I want you to get it ready for the meal tonight. So that means that they needed to have food ready, right? They needed to tell somebody, hey, have food ready. I feel like they were probably also to have somebody there to wash feet. And they neglected that. And some of you have been in charge of people. And when you're in charge of people and you say, hey, get this job done, and they don't get it done, and you notice that it's not done, what do? You tell them to do it. You say, hey, look, Peter, I sent you here to get a job done, and you didn't do it. Guess who's washing feet tonight? But that's not what he did. He saw something that needed to be done, and he did it. That's humility. That's selflessness. It's not about him. I mean, in this time, knowing that his hour was coming, knowing that in John chapter 17, he's going to pray in that garden. He's going to pray for them. And he says, Lord, glorify me in this time with the glory that I had with you. I want them to know who you are. Remember, we talked about glory the other night. I want them to know who you are. So glorify me because I am the express image of your person. And I believe, again, that John chapter 13 may be the best example outside of the cross of Jesus glorifying God. I don't know that there's anything that we cannot see about God in the cross. Ultimate holiness. when it got dark and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of the holiness of God and the justice of God, that sin had to be punished. And yet the mercy and love of God, that He would take our place. The grace of God to make it possible that though we betrayed Him, yet He came for us. Yet He died for us. And the power of God and the resurrection. All that was there. But yet we see the humility at the same time on the cross. And we see the humility here. And we see the selflessness. Yet He didn't come to be ministered to. He didn't come so that people would say Hosanna. But they did say Hosanna. He came to die for us. He came to do what we could not do. So selfless. When He could have been, He could have called 10,000 angels to take Him off the cross and to set up a throne and force everybody to bow their knees and worship Him. And that day will come. But that's not what He showed us. He showed us His humility first. He showed us His selflessness first. I was at a large Christian organization, has sites in different places in the country, and I'd been there before, and there was a guy I was talking to, and I recognized him. I know I'd talked to him before, and I knew he worked there, and so I asked him what he did, and he said, well, I help people get their job done and try to fill in the blanks, those kind of things, and okay. And so we had, and then the service started, and so we got busy with that. And then the next day, in the cafeteria area, they have a lot of round tables, and you just sit down, and whoever sits with you, or you take the seat that's there. And so I sat down, and I don't know if I sat first or he sat first, but he was there. And I looked across the table, and this day he had his name tag on. And so there was his name tag, and the title was underneath it, and his title was Vice President. And I thought, well, he didn't lie to me, but I kind of feel lied to a little bit here. But he didn't. What it was humility. He could have said, when I asked him what he did, well, I'm the vice president. He'd have been right. But really, he saw himself not as a vice president, but somebody whose job it was to facilitate other people to get their job done. And if they need help, I'll be there to help it. And I thought, that is the right way to lead. Sure, somebody else has a job, but maybe they need help getting it done. Or maybe they can't get something done so I can fill in that blank. And I thought, that's the kind of attitude that we need to have. That it's not about me. When I worked at the college and you were still there, you remember Thanksgiving time was not a break. You got one day off, sort of. You didn't have classes on Thursday, but I was running an activity that morning, and so I had to set up for that and take down for that. But we had a concert Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and sometimes Sundays they would travel. And so part of my job was to run the activities, but part of my job was to be the head usher. And so I had to make sure that everything was where it should be in the auditorium for the offerings. And I think we took tickets for those seatings. And because there was a lot of people that came to those events, we had to seat them. So I had to be there way early and way late. Plus, I was engaged. And I was taking master's classes, and so there was a lot of things going on in my life, and so I had a pretty tight calendar that I ran, and man, it was budgeted. And so if on that Thanksgiving day I had to run the activity in the morning, and I had to be there at the concert that night, and so if you wanted Thanksgiving meal, then you only had a couple hours in the afternoon to get that done. Okay, fine. And so I had cleaned everything up, and I was going to go get showered and then get over to where my fiance and her friends were, and they were preparing the meal. And she called me on my way out and said, hey, we're missing this item. Can you go to the store and get it? And I said, sure. And I hung up the phone. But I can tell you on the inside, I wasn't upset with her. I was just upset that my schedule was messed up. I was like, I have a lot to do, and I didn't budget 20 minutes to go into town, 20 minutes because I'm not going to be able to find that item in the store, and then 20 minutes to get back. That's an hour out of my day that I did not have budgeted. And I was upset. And again, it wasn't with her. It was just because my schedule. And I'll never forget where I was in my car when I hung up that phone call, because you know all these things run through your head that fast. And the Lord said, oh, so you can only be a servant when it fits your schedule. Yeah, that's what I said. I was like, ouch. Because my schedule was pretty tight and I didn't really leave any room for that. You know, it's almost like, well, Sunday when I'm at church, that's my time, right? Or whatever. And boy, God got me to the point where I'm kind of extreme anyway. So I was like, all right, my calendar is now in pencil. Pencil. Lord, you have the pen. And I'm not saying I'm perfect at this, but it's what I try to have in my mind. That I'm going to put down what I want to do in pencil and what I think I should do in pencil. But if God says, no, you're doing something else, I have to immediately say, this is out of my hands. It's in God's hands. It's what He wants me to do. And so I need to do it. And I need to look for the needs of others, because that's exactly what Jesus did in this environment. He said, oh, nobody's washing feet. Somebody needs to wash feet. Oh, nobody's picked up that piece of trash. Somebody needs to pick up that piece of trash. You can be too big for God to use you, but you can never be too small.
Amen.
And sometimes it's because we don't love somebody else, and so we're selfish. And sometimes it's because our schedule is more important than others. And Jesus' schedule was not more important than others. His priority was other people. I can learn from my wife. I can say that because she's not in here. She, I believe, has the gift of a servant. In other words, she can naturally see other people's needs, and I have to tell her to say no sometimes, because she will say yes all the time. In fact, she read a book. It was called The Best Yes, and it was actually saying no, because there's sometimes that you just can't stretch yourself that thin, but she will do that. And I need to learn from her. That's something that God wants to produce in my life. And I think that's one of the reasons why God gives people those gifts, is so that we can see how they're doing it and say, that's the way I need to be. John 13, that's the way I need to be. No, I don't like, I've never washed anybody's feet. I don't think I'd like doing that. Okay, there's certain things we do and we don't like to do. But as I tell my daughters sometimes, does a servant get to choose what they're told to do?
No.
And if they do, are they a servant? If they're the ones saying, I won't do this or I won't do that. The job description of a Christian is to be like Jesus. And yet we're often like the disciples, and we seek greatness. We seek position. And what God says is, I want you to be like my son, who nothing stopped him from being exactly like I wanted him to be, loving, humble, and selfless. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe as you sit here today, God has spoken to your heart in a specific way about being like Christ. Maybe your priorities have been off. Maybe you have a hard time loving others.